Well, tonight as we continue in the book of Isaiah, we're actually in, well, I don't think that's right, but in any case, it's fine. You should have an outline, and let's look at that. Your outline tonight should show you Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through chapter 66, verse 24. And we're looking at division 6, which is the prophecies of the great deliverer, the suffering servant of God, the Savior of the world. And actually, we started this last week, which took us in chapter 49, 1 through chapter 50, verse 11. And we're still there. So we're there tonight. And I had left off sharing with you under A, which is 1, the Savior's ninefold mission to the unbelievers of the world. And basically, it's real simple. Reach all for God. And isn't that a wonderful thought? Not just skip some and eliminate some. You know, it's amazing to me because there are people who are scholars who have the audacity to say God hasn't called everybody. And in fact, only the chosen, the elect, are the only ones that can be saved. And in fact, they even go so far as to say we shouldn't even be preaching the gospel publicly like that because we might get one in there that doesn't belong to God and hasn't chosen them. And I'm not going to mention one of their names, but he's a great, well-known Bible speaker, but he's wrong. So he may be godly, but he's godly wrong when it comes to making decisions for God. And yet, to think of these various doctrines where they exclude people for salvation based on the very fact that they say, according to Calvinism, that there are only certain people that are chosen. And the other people aren't. Well, I thank God that he called us all. For God so loved only the called? No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that includes anybody and everybody, whosoever would believe in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. And so it's very dangerous. And on the flip side of that is Arminianism. And so you have your various doctrines. I'm not going to teach them to you because they're both wrong. And so you get extreme positions, you get extreme problems with doctrine. And that's one of the things that Pastor Chuck has always taught us as pastors. Be careful when you start being drawn over to extremism, when you're being drawn one way or the other, because God's not there. You need to find out where God is and walk with him. And of course, to do that, you need the Old Testament, you need the New Testament, you need the whole Bible. And we have the whole Word of God. So we left off, I shared with you, that there are, according to this, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 49, there is a ninefold mission that Jesus has as the Messiah. And we pick this up starting in chapter 49. We got as far as where I shared with you the second part of that mission. It says, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, this is referring to Jesus, and he's referring to the Father. But remember, this is 7th century before Jesus is born. So this is prophetically speaking, even before Jesus is on the scene, and it's speaking of him. These are messianic. And he says, like a sharp sword. And of course, we know in the Revelation that that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to appear like a sharp sword. And it says, and in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. So he has been taken care of and hidden for a time till he is to be revealed. And of course, he's first and foremost, we're going to see tonight, is to be revealed to Israel. And he says, and he made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver, he has hidden me. And so it's interesting because it means there's no rust, it's shiny and it's bright, but yet at the same token, it's not being disclosed as yet. But he's going to come as a mighty warrior. And of course, Christ will do that. He will reveal himself during the tribulation as that mighty warrior. We'll see that tonight. But the Savior was called in the third element here in verse 3, he was called to be God's servant. And I shared with you last week, I touched on this subject. This is an interesting verse because it discloses something about Jesus in the sense and Israel. And he says here, and he said to me, you are my servant, speaking of Jesus, O Israel. So in a way, God's calling him Israel. Now, this is also very important to point out because this is the only time in Scripture we have this revealed like this. And so we have to understand something about it, that first of all, Israel was called to a mission. God gave Israel a mission, and that was to be a light to the world. be a light to the Gentiles, and to tell the world about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was to come. But they didn't fulfill that. But God knew that, of course. So what he did is, he also, through the Apostle Paul, will raise up the church, and the church will be a light to the world. But the church is never referred to as Israel. But there are those with false doctrine who try and make the church Israel. They try and say Israel failed, and so therefore the church is successful. Well, that's heresy. The reality is, that's not true at all. The church isn't fulfilling the role. They're no better off than what the Jews were doing in many ways. But the big difference is we have grace. The Jews were under the law, and they failed according to the law. They failed to keep it, and like the God had said, because God wanted their heart, not just their offerings and the things they were doing. So Israel failed in that respect, but the church was never called to that standard, per se. We're under the age of grace. So we're called in Jesus. So Jesus fulfilled all the law. And all we have to do in him is to trust in him as Lord and Savior, and by grace we are saved. And then, of course, to follow him is extremely important. But the church was never called Israel. But Jesus is, right here in this verse. And why? Well, he was only called Israel, and we'll see this tonight, because he is to fulfill where Israel didn't fulfill. And so that's exactly what Jesus came to do as part of his mission. He came to fulfill what Israel failed to do, and that was one primary purpose that I told you, and that is to reach out to the world and to reach out to the Gentile. Israel had a problem with that, and still does today, as a matter of fact. They really don't think we are on target, so to speak. But that's not all Jews, but when we talk about the religious Jews. So, but remember, God had chosen the Israelites for three primary purposes, and I shared them last week. I'll just reiterate them again. One, to be the people who would bear strong testimony that the Lord is Yahweh, the living and true God. That's their number one purpose that Israel was given. And secondly, to be the people through whom he would send his word, the holy word of God, to the world, not just to the Jew. And thirdly, to be the people through whom he would send the Messiah, the Savior, to the world. Well, on a couple of those points, God obviously did not feel they did their job. So in this respect, he's using this term almost in a metaphoric way to say, okay, my servant Jesus or the Messiah, you are Israel in this respect. In other words, you're taking this role. Now, does that mean God is done with Israel? The answer is absolutely not. God's going to restore Israel. We'll see a little bit more of that tonight in just a few minutes. So the point that we need to see, the Israelites failed in their God-given task, but yet, despite Israel's failure, God still loved the world, and he still wanted to save the world. So what does he do? He brings Jesus into the scene as his servant, and his servant will do all the will of God. Remember, when Jesus prayed in John 17, which is the true Lord's Prayer, not the one that we often recite, that was a model of prayer to teach us how to pray. But Jesus prayed himself in John 17. And when he prayed himself, he says, Father, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. So he completed everything that the Father had given him to do. I think that's awesome because I'm still working on the things he gave me to do. And I got a long list. And I know many of the things he's given me to do, and I've got a long ways to go. But the reality is, Jesus completed everything that was required of him, and then he was ready to give up himself, which would be to go to the cross. But then notice verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So remember, he says, Father, the glory that you gave me, I have completed this work for you to be glorified. So once again, Jesus is responding back prophetically to that which was spoken of him over seven centuries before he was even born. So the reality is, this is looking way deep into the future, but is it complete? No. Because I told you something about Bible prophecy. It doesn't end just at one point. It's got another layer which picks up and goes forward. And we'll see that in just a moment. So item number 4, I told you that there were a ninefold mission there. Item number 4 is right here in verse 4. And it says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. You know, this is so awesome, it's hard to even say it. The Savior was called to live a life of total trust in the Father. And that's what he was to exemplify. That's exactly what he did. But yet, you and I, we say we do the same thing, but yet from a human perspective, the Savior really had meager results, so to speak. When you think about it, when he was here on earth, what happened? How many followers did he have? Well, he had crowds following him. There were multitudes following him, but they all wanted to eat from him. You know, after all, he had a rolling bonanza, so to speak, of food, and all he needed was a little boy with some fish and some crumbs, you know, and all he needed was this and that and the other. He needed hardly anything, and he fed the multitudes. And yet the reality is, were those people true followers? No. So church studies have been done to say that there's only a small core of people who really are a part of a church. The rest of them are just, they call them the crowd in church speak, so to speak. And in other words, there's the crowd, and then there's the core. The core is like the nucleus, and that is really the true church. The rest of them are just the crowd. They're just there. As long as things are going well, fine. Whenever the wind blows, they blow out the door. Whenever the wind blows, they might blow in the door. Who knows which way they're going to go? But when persecution happens, you'll know where the church really is. And when the circumstances are of such, you know, how would you think that the people that are in that church where the gunman went in there and killed those people, how many of those people you think were in church the following Wednesday night? Well, I don't know, but you know what? Because of that nature of that church in the background, the cultural background of that church, I would believe most of them were there. And you know why? Because they've learned that persecution goes along with following God. And people today are so comfortable as Christians, they want, you know, air conditioning, everything's got to be perfect, and they want, you know, almost a maitre d' to meet them at the door and to escort them in. But you take a church of African Americans who grew up with oppression and depression and pressure against their lives, cultural pressures and all kinds of pressures, they're following God. And I think that's admirable to say, but what's wrong with the rest of the church? Has it become so comfortable that all of a sudden we all want to be the crowd instead of the core? And I think I want to be the core. I mean, that's how I always felt. In fact, when I was going to Costa Mesa years ago, I mean, we had a big group of people. We had two rows. That's a big group in Costa Mesa because you had multitudes of people. And we had our two rows, and if anybody was missing from those two rows, man, we were on the phone calling up. Where are you at? What's going on? Where are you at? And we'd be trying to get them there in the service, but, you know, it's all but like, well, we don't want to infringe upon their privacy. We don't want to do anything. And yet, have we lost something? Well, in a way, I think we have, but here is what humbles me. The Savior that's being portrayed here, he says, I labored in vain. Wow, Jesus, this is talking about him. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the results that not everybody became part of, and I'll use this terminology, the core, when in fact, when he went and after he died and when he's there in the upper room, there was only 120 in there. What happened to the multitudes? Today and across in America, the average church size can be 35 people, believe it or not. If you average the churches across America, there's very few churches that get to be 500 people. And but what happened? What's going on with the church in America today? I think we've become too lax. I think the Word of God has been rendered, put on the back seat kind of thing, and let's have entertainment. I think a lot of things have happened to where we've lost the reality of our relationship to God. But you know what happens? When something bad happens, everybody's in church. In fact, it was just making mention, I might have been John Snodderly when he was here teaching after the earthquake, but after the earthquake in Whittier, I remember that the church was full. And a week later, they figured out the shaking's all over with, so let's quit going to church. And I personally believe, that there's going to be a shaking going on in our world, more than we've seen already. And I believe we're in part of it right now with the drought. Because, you see, people haven't woken up yet to the fact that there is a God, and you better be calling upon him, because he is truly God. And it's not all these vain idols and everything else man trusts in, but I'll tell you what, when things get really bad, people start seeking God. So I pray God would make it so that people would start seeking him but he never forces his way on people. But they would start seeking him without the problems. Okay, I don't want to go through all those problems. But yet the Bible does say, before Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? And that's the premise of what I just told you, what I told you. Will there be real faith? Is there real faith? So Jesus uses these words, and sometimes I go home and I spend myself, and I don't care. I just love serving God. And I go home and I go, wow, I don't even know if I did what I was supposed to do. And I feel like a failure, and I feel like, God, you know, what have I done? And then I'm all ready for the next one. Then I get back in the Word of God, and I go, hey, I'm okay. I'm back on track again. But you know, the devil hits you. That's why the Bible says the helmet of salvation. You got to put it on. Because if you don't put it on, you will get hit in your head so strongly you will feel like a failure. But here is Jesus. And yet the Bible says in Isaiah that he was clad in all of his armor. He had on a helmet too, and I could see why. But he says here, then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. I imagine what he thought when he was going there and he left these disciples and 120 of them as he's ascended into heaven. He goes, okay, guys, go do your work. You guys and you ladies, you got your work. You got to save the whole world. The whole world needs to know about me. And yet, I think in some cases we've done a good job, but I think in some, the last few years, I think we've kind of forgotten that job. When Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. That means everywhere, everybody. I had lunch with Irene's dad, and it kind of reminds me of this because he's a real evangelist. And we had lunch near Todd and Irene's house when he was out here this last time. And as we had lunch, we were sitting there talking, and next thing I know, he jumps up and he goes over to somebody and he hands him a card. I never told you that, Irene, but he does that. She's used to it. And he just hands him a card, and the card wasn't a business card. It was a track. And he just does that because that's what he does. But we sometimes forget about that. You know, we should pick up some of the tracks and the things we have around here because we want them to be used. So give them to the waiters and waitresses. They want more money. Give them salvation. That's worth much more than fine gold. You know, give them the Word of God. And by the way, you can put a tip inside of it too. They'll rejoice over that. But give them something worthwhile. So the point being here is that Jesus was learning and living this trust relationship by everything that he suffered. And yet when we suffer, we sometimes don't learn that. But yet it breaks my heart when I said, or when I hear this, he says, and I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Then he says, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. See, I don't look for people for my reward. I look to the Lord for my reward. He's going to give me my reward. It doesn't matter. And I forget that sometimes. And he says, in my work with my God. How do you feel about your work? Are you doing it for the Lord? If you're doing it for the Lord, then it's his. That doesn't mean you won't get hit with spiritual warfare, because you will. If you're really serving God, you will get hit with heavy spiritual warfare. But if you're not, then the devil doesn't care. He just kind of lets you alone. So take heart when you're getting beat up, knocked down, dragged around, and you feel like, oh my gosh, what could happen next? Then say, praise the Lord. I must be doing something right. Yeah, you are. Because the devil doesn't care if he's got you as a casualty. He'll just take you down. I remember reading Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He's got a strange sense of humor that I really enjoy, and he says that he walked into a friend's office and read, the world is full of people who want to serve in an advisory capacity. And how true that is. They're always ready to give advice. If you just do this, then this will happen. If you just do that, that'll happen. But they're always trying to serve God that way. But how about that humble servant attitude? What about that way? Jesus characterized that for us. In fact, it's interesting because these chapters are presenting God's servant, the Messiah, in three relationships. One, in this first section which we're reading, chapter 49, 1 through chapter 50, verse 3, is to the Gentile world, because you see, all of a sudden it's going to move in that direction now. So let's pick it up at verse 5, and we'll see. It says, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, and for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you it's capitalized, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So literally in this prophecy saying, it's a small thing that you're just going to go back and work with Israel. It's a small thing. But let's make it a big thing. I'm going to make it a big thing. Jesus, you're going to be that Messiah to the whole world. It's not just to Israel. And I think that's really an interesting perspective there, that literally God had a plan that he wanted Israel to do it, but Israel wasn't completing that. So now he says that it will be done by the Messiah. He will be a light to the Gentiles, and he'll go out to the whole world. Mission plan accomplished. He will go out to the whole world. And in the book of Acts, we know in the area there in Caesarea, the house of Cornelius was the first Gentile converts to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because you see, the door wasn't open to them, or at least it appeared it wasn't. But remember, the first church was made up of who? Jews only. That they were the ones that came in. They were the only ones that would listen to the truth, and they're the first followers. And Jesus instituted this in them, that they are to carry it to the world. He told them, look at all your gospels. He told them to go out in the whole world. Did they? Not really. And then you get to the book of Acts, and you see all kinds of things happening, and they finally get it out there, but not quite the way that it was supposed to be. So the Messiah will take it to the whole world. And you see, how many people have had this perspective, and I've even heard recently of various Muslims are having appearances through Jesus Christ. There's been things that have been happening. And I don't have any discount on that at all. I don't believe that that's a problem at all, because Jesus reveals himself however he wants to reveal himself to whoever he wants to reveal himself to, and whatever it's going to take to do it. And yet, whatever it's going to take to reach you, he wants to reach you. But the Jewish nation was called to glorify God and be a light to the Gentiles, but they failed in that. That's why the Messiah is called Israel in that particular verse. But is Israel done? No. God is not done with Israel. But yet, as Jesus Christ ministered on earth, especially to his own people, there were times when his work seemed in vain. And Satan discourages. And I want you to look at a passage tonight. Look with me at Hebrews. Hold your place here. But go back with me to Hebrews, because these people were going through a very discouraging time in the book of Hebrews. It was written for that purpose. So if you feel like you're going through a difficult time, the good book to read is Hebrews if you want to understand the Old Testament through difficult times with a New Testament basis. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, he says, therefore, do not cast away your what? Confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that's patient endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So we're to have this confidence, what? Well, you're going to need patience and endurance because you're going to go through some stuff. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands tonight how many of you have gone through some stuff, or how many of you are going through some stuff, because if you haven't gone through some stuff yet, you will. So just be patient. You'll get your chance. Okay, we can share a little bit with you, but the reality is you're going to get your own. Pretty soon you're going to start comparing stories with everybody else. And he says, but after you have done the will of God. So people think you're going through tough stuff because you didn't do the will of God. No, that isn't what it says. It says, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Remember, Jesus promised in this world we're going to have tribulation, but he said, but be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, like old oil, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So don't become sluggish. Just realize that what you're going through, God has a plan, and you are a faithful servant just as your Messiah was a faithful servant. So we pick up the next part there in verse 5. He says, and now the Lord tells us, or says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So God designed the Messiah to be his servant. That was the you might say, the hidden background. Open up the curtains, that part of the Trinity, one was to be this servant. And this servant role, of course, Jesus would take it to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. So he's going to gather Israel back in there, but it's not just Israel. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Who's your strength tonight? And the priority is in a trust relationship. See, our Lord could not minister to the Gentiles unless he first ministered to the Jews. Let me say that again. The Lord would not and could not minister to the Gentiles until first he ministered to the Jews. Why? Because that was the first place he was called. And we have to understand that. And he kept his priorities. So hold your place here. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Because people get confused when they're studying the Gospels on this very subject. And I've been asked many questions over the years, why did Jesus do this? Well, I'm going to give you the answer before I even give you the question. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, and it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the what? Gentiles. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So he told them, he says, no, don't go to the Gentiles. You go to the lost house of Israel. They're lost. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. So first and foremost, according to Isaiah, the prophecy there in verse 5 of chapter 49 says that's where he's to go. And he doesn't end, though, thanks be to God. He doesn't stay there only. So he was going to the lost house of Israel. That's where he sent his disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Matthew 15, verse 24, just to show you this is not isolated. But he answered, and of course the question was to the Syrophoenician woman when his disciples said, send her away, you know, get her out of here, and all this other stuff. But he answered, and in verse 24 of Matthew 15, he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, he's repeating the very prophecy that was written of him 7 centuries before he was even born. And he was saying, I came to do this. This is my job. This is what I came for. That's not all, but that's what he came for. That's where he began. That was his top priority there at the beginning. Now look at Luke 24, 44. Luke 24, 44. You should be able to find these pretty easily. Luke 24, 44. And I think it's important to recognize this because people want to judge, well, why did Jesus do it this way? Well, it's real simple. He was following what was written of him, and he was faithful to that servanthood. In Luke 24, verse 44, verse 44 and through 49, he says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophet Isaiah, not exclusive, but the prophets and the Psalms concerning who? Yeah, so he says, this was all concerning me. This is what I was doing and why I was doing it. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to how many nations? Beginning where? In Berea? No. Beginning where? In Jerusalem. That was the heart of the church. And that was the beginning at Jerusalem. That's where it's to start. So it wasn't just the people, it was where the place was. And he says, and you shall be witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. See, the reason he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait there wasn't just because that was the only place that there was going to be a church where the Holy Spirit was going to come down. No, it was all part of the mission. It was all part of what was prescribed. And Jesus was simply fulfilling that. That blesses me tonight because here's why. When God tells us to do something and he really puts it upon our heart to do it and we really could see that it is God and it's not just us and we're not having spiritual indigestion but it really truly is the Holy Spirit, then at that point you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid because God will fulfill everything he gave us to do. Amen? Amen. Now, look with me at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Just in case. I mean, since we're over here, we might as well look at a couple more. Acts chapter 3 And we studied this extensively not that long ago, but in Acts chapter 3, go with me to verse 25. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. And he says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." And of course, what am I reading here? What I'm reading is Peter's message. He's speaking, remember, this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's given his first sermon, and now he gets into this one, and it just before the first persecution happens. And then he says in verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In whose seed? Abraham's seed. So remember, I shared with you in times past that we're sons and daughters of Abraham because we came to God by faith, not by religion. You see, the Jews were born into religion to God. We were born by faith. By faith, we've become sons and daughters of Abraham. And so here the declaration is, Peter is making mention of this because he knew the truth at this point. And he says, "And you," he says, "which God with our fathers saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." That was their first opportunity to have a relationship. But we have our relationship through Abraham by faith of Abraham. We've come to God by faith. And so just like old Abraham did, it wasn't by the law. Abraham was around long before the law, and he was considered righteous before the law. The Jews then, in fact, were under the law, and their righteousness came through the law, which was a total failure. It was to drive them to Jesus Christ, which they didn't observe. And so as a result, they failed in that area. Look with me at Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. And here we're told, he says, "So then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." Now, he's got the whole city coming together, and they're the Jews that are there. They're antagonizing Paul. And then Paul comes out with these words. He says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it," "and you judge yourselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the" what? "Gentiles," just as was prophesied before Christ was even born by the prophet Isaiah. It's a fulfillment of the very prophecy. And so it goes on as you go through. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul stands up to give this great sermon at the beginning of Romans, when he talks about how the whole world is in deep trouble, so to speak. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Everybody. Red and yellow, black and white, doesn't matter where you are precious in God's sight. Amen? And it says here, and so as a result of this, salvation for everyone who what? Believes. For the Jew first, so he didn't exclude them, for the Jew first, and then, doesn't end there, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. So you see how all of this ties in, fulfilling the very prophecy. Messiah was despised by both by the Jews and the Gentiles, though. Over here in Isaiah 49:7, we pick that up. So he says in verse 6, as I shared with you, in verse 5, that first of all, the Savior was called to redeem and return Israel to God. But then when that was failing, he reached out to the Gentile. The sixth principal mission is there in verse 6, where he says, "It is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'll also give you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Mission accomplished. We just read it all in the book of Acts. So that was the sixth one. The Savior was called to suffer, to be despised, and to be rejected by people, but then he would turn to the forsaken ones, the Gentiles of the world, and bring them the hope of salvation. But then he would go back, of course, once again. So seventhly, in the seventh principle of his mission, "Thus says the Lord," verse 7, "the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servants of rulers, kings shall see and arise, Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, underline faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. Would you turn to the person next to you and say, He chose you, and you, and you, and you. Yeah, He chose us. So praise be to God. We got in. Thanks be to the Lord. We're the faithful. We've taken His choice, and we said yes. And so as was stated, Paul said it like this. Now, if the fall of the Jews be to the riches of the world and a diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness in Romans 11:12. So, in other words, because of the Jews not fulfilling everything, but it came to the riches of the Gentiles, then praise be to God. So we've been blessed. We've been brought into the fullness. And it's a remarkable passage in the Word of God. So the seventh one, the Savior was called to be honored by the rulers and citizens of the world. Everybody of the world could come to know the Savior. And what do they know? That God is faithful. He keeps His Word. We just saw that tonight. I just gave you some references. I didn't even give you all of them. I gave you maybe seven or eight of them, showing how this prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament completely. And yet, without a doubt, and that tells us what? That He's faithful. Say He's faithful. Yeah, that does my heart well tonight, because you see, no matter what I'm going through, I can say, okay, God, You are faithful, and I know You are. When I pray, faithful God, I call upon Your faithfulness. Just recently I did, and I was just praying. My heart was crying out to God, and I just said, God, You are faithful, and I know You're faithful. I may fail, but You are faithful. You can't be unfaithful. You are faithful always. And I prayed, and my heart was filled in contentment. I felt good, and I said, okay, that's it. I'm done. And the Lord honored that, and He answered my prayer. And I was like, wow, how cool that is. But the eighth area of that mission, I told you there were nine. And the eighth area is in verses 8 through 13. Would you look there with me in Isaiah 49? So it says, and thus says the Lord, an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you, and I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now He's speaking to His son again through the prophet Isaiah. As a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves, that they will feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be all on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water He will guide them. And I will make each of My mountains a road, and My highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have mercy on His afflicted. Now, actually, it's interesting, because this particular word refers to there in verse 12, Sinim, is actually what direction? In fact, no one really knows. That's the interesting part of it. Some have tried to say, well, this is from the Aswan Dam in Egypt. Maybe, maybe not. So, in other words, there's no definitive answer where this location is. And that's the reason. That's the whole answer. It's not to be defined. And what does it mean? It means, you see, the people will come from afar. They'll come from the north. They'll come from the west. They'll come from all the lands of the world. And the world should be singing and rejoicing and praising. Why? Because we don't know where they came from. They came from everywhere. So what does that mean? God says, go out into where? All the world. He didn't say the world. He says all the world. So it doesn't matter, because this message is to go out to everywhere, all over the world. Not exclusive to just one area, but all the world. How about Brea? How about La Habra? How about Diamond Bar? How about Fullerton? How about Yorba Linda? Everywhere. And then He says, what should we do? Ah, what we should do is sing. Be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains. For why? For the Lord has comforted His people. Now He calls them His people. He called them His called ones. Now He calls them His people. And He says, and will have mercy, and He will have mercy on His afflicted. If you're afflicted tonight, He'll have mercy. thanks be to the Lord. But Zion said, this is weird. Where'd this come from? But Zion said, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. Oh, get with the program, folks. And my Lord has forgotten me. This is the constant complainer, okay? Oh, we're so forsaken. Why didn't God choose somebody else? I've heard Jews say before, and not all of them say this, but they go, well, God chose us. Why didn't he choose somebody else? You know, oh, come on, get off of it. You've been blessed. And thanks be to God that he did choose you. But thanks be to God, you are part of the church, and he's blessed you. In the book, or the, not book, I should say, the one-verse drama called Bells and Pomegranates, it was published in 1841, there was this line that was in there by Robert Browning that said, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. Well, God's in his heaven, but all is not right with the world. The world's a mess, and yet the world needs Jesus Christ. It needs salvation. God's purposes in the earth and in the center, in the nation of Israel, when they're back in the land, then both the heavens and the earth can rejoice. But you see, this is jumping way out there in prophecy again. So they're coming from all over the world. You know, it's interesting today because we were there, my wife and I were in Israel at the time that the Russians were coming in, the Russian Jews. And the Ethiopian Jews were coming in from all over the world. They actually took the seats out of the airplanes and filled them up, as many people as they could get in, as they were bringing these refugees from Ethiopia and from Russia on a regular basis. We saw them coming in on truckloads while we were there. It was incredible because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And yet the reality is, he says, they're coming from all over the world. And why is that? Because God's calling his people home. That's why. He's calling them to come back to the land. And in fact, I was having an exciting time this morning and yesterday as I was studying, getting ready for Saturday to talk about the trip to Israel and to understand some of the dynamics in the years that took place and what has actually been happening over there is incredible when you see the prophecies. But right here, we're looking at the prophecy in verse 13, where he's telling them, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out into singing of the mountain, because people are coming from everywhere, from all over the earth. And they're coming where? They're coming home. And then he says, we should be singing and praising, but Israel is saying, oh, the Lord has forsaken me. You know, there's some people who just don't get it. You know, God could be blessing their life, working in their life, answering prayers, but they're always on the downside. It's like they got a big old cloud that just kind of goes with them. And they carry the cloud, and they go, you want to share in my cloud? You know, I'll get you depressed too. And they've got a depression cloud that they carry it with them everywhere they go. And you know, it's interesting because there's some promises. Five promises are really that we've kind of skipped through here. One, through the Savior, God promises to restore the land and assign the inheritance promised to his people. Right there in verse 8, he says, in acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you, and I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. What do you think that's speaking of? It's speaking of the land of Israel. It was forsaken. It was desolate. But yet God is restoring it. This is prophetic, and he's bringing it back. He's making restoration, first promise, second promise. Through the Savior there in verse 9, God promises to set his people free from captivity and darkness, that you may say to the prisoners, get out of here, go on, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves, it's okay. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor neither the heat nor the sun shall strike them. For he, it's capitalized, who has mercy on them will lead them. The shepherd will lead his flock, and he will guide them and direct them. And yet, it will bring their deliverance. Yes, it was from Babylon, but yes, it'll be from the Roman Empire, and yes, it'll be today, and that's exactly what he's doing. And thirdly, through the Savior, God promises to guide his people and provide for them and protect them in verses 9 and 10. You pick it up there in verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst. He will provide. He will care for them. And then the fourth promise is that he tells them through the Savior, God removes all the obstacles and he guides his people back to the promised land. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, I will make each of my mountains, he calls them his mountains, a road. You think it's a mountain? I'm going to turn it into a road. And then what are you going to do? And he says, and my highways shall be elevated. He's going to lift up the highways to get over the top of the mountains. How miraculous is our God? And because some people say, oh, there's a hill. I can't take another hill in my life. Yeah, he says, I'm going to elevate the road then. I'll pick up the road. He says, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west. In other words, they're coming from everywhere. And fifthly and lastly, through the Savior, God promises to comfort his people and have mercy on them in their affliction. And then Zion says, we're forsaken. Wow. Unbelievable. Okay. Sometimes I just go, this is impossible. But the mission of Christ, to help the discouraged. And you know what? God does care for the discouraged. In verse 14, they were just crying out, my Lord has forsaken me. And then God speaks right back to them, and he tells them three things. He uses three metaphors here. First of all, can a woman forget her nursing child? Answer, I don't know. No? I would say, no, he doesn't forget, or she doesn't forget either. She doesn't forget her nursing child. Mm-mm, not at all. Now, there's some women, I suppose, that's possible, but yet the women that I know love their children, and they'll sacrifice anything for their child. And can a woman forget her nursing child? I would say no, she won't forget. And so the Lord's using that to say, you think I forget you? And not have compassion on the son of her womb? Are you kidding? Surely they may forget, so it does answer with what I said. Yeah, it's possible that some may forget. But God says, just in case you think that's possible all the way around the table, no. He says, yet I will not forget you. Wow, that's pretty heavy. So he uses, first of all, this picture of the loving mother, and he's going to carry that example all the way through to verse 23. And he talks it over and over, and he uses this comparison that he's referring to this loving mother and her attitude. In fact, look at verse 22. He says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. I mean, he's using this whole idea, this whole concept, but yet he says, I won't forget you. I've inscribed you, in verse 16, on the palms of my hands. And he says, you are before me. Then in verses 24 through verses 26, he brings up another area, and it's the mighty warrior. He says, surely the prey shall be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, and I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Whoa, what's he talking about here? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about to the world, if you think you're going to come in and take advantage of the people of Israel, I will take advantage of you because I'm the mighty warrior. And what he's really saying here is prophetically, he promises to fight against those who fight against Israel. You fight against Israel, and God says, I'll fight against you. And so we know prophetically from several passages that it says in the latter days when those people come against Israel, God's going to tear them down. So get ready. We're going to see it, maybe start. We won't be here to complete it. But the reality is that is what the ultimate is going to be. In fact, it'll be a pan-Arabic nations will come together and go against Israel. And they will be led by Iran according to the scriptures. So don't think you're just reading news. These were written in the scriptures. And it's a league of nations that are formed. And they will come together and attack Israel, and God's going to wipe them out. Boom, just like that. Russia, later on, will come in because it's got peace treaties with some of these people. And they will also try and attack Israel. And 5/6 of the armies of Israel, or excuse me, of Russia, will be destroyed. And so all of these things are written in your Bible. And yet, this is not a pretty sight, but he says, don't think you're going to come in and do this. So God promised to Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It's sad and it's tragic that there's a lot of anti-Semitism today that's even existing a lot of anti-Semitism even in the world today. It's manifested in some of the churches, but the churches say, we're Israel. No, you're not. The church is not Israel. Israel is Israel. We are God's chosen, but we're not Israel. We're not supposed to be Israel. And we can't be Israel. Israel is Israel. We are the church. Say, I'm the church. Praise the Lord. I'm on the sons and daughters of Abraham. But it's manifested in some of the churches. Churches say, well, we're Israel. God has forsaken them. God is through with them. But God said, can a nursing mother forget her child? Absolutely not. And then he comes in from this metaphor of the nursing mother to the warrior. He says, you come against my people and I'll come against you. And so remember that. So he says, I'm going to bring you back. You will inhabit the land. God's faithfulness to his people, that should encourage us tonight, because you see, we're God's people and God is faithful. And though we fail, God will never fail. God will be faithful in keeping and sustaining you and me and all the faithfulness of God. He says, I'm your Savior, your Redeemer. I'm the Mighty One of Jacob. So I'll bring you back. They're going to inhabit the land. In fact, you know, the problem is, and here's where this prophecy takes on a little different perspective. And where the prophecy takes on a different perspective is they're running out of room. And so what he says, it's interesting. He says, well, I'm going to contend with them as they contend with you, but I'm going to save your children. I'll feed those who oppress you and so on. And he says, but all the flesh shall know that I am the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's interesting because Israel is having a hard time supporting all these people and the land itself. And then, of course, they're getting pressure from the nations of the world to even do more. Well, if I had time tonight to go into the details, which I can't because of time, and if you take the narrow confines of Israel and you see what it looks like, according to the 1948 borders, they started opening up settlements in the West Bank area and that territory they took by war in 1967. So it became there. They were attacked. They didn't attack anybody. They were attacked. And when they were attacked, they defended themselves and they drove the nations back that were attacking them to get a safety for their people from the rocket fire. And I've been to Israel several times where they were shooting rockets out of Lebanon at Israel all day long. And it wasn't hitting because the rockets weren't good enough. That's why they keep trying to get more weapons, to get them in there. That's their whole goal. And the nations around, they're surrounded by enemies who hate them. And yet, the territory they took in the Golan Heights from Syria was in 1967. And that territory that Syria took from them actually was in 1948. So all they've done is redeem land back that was stolen from them. But now the nations of the world are telling them to give up the land. And when they give up the land, there's no more room for these people that God said they're to come back. So who do you think is going to win? I'll guarantee you it won't be the people who go against Israel. Then they were determined to attack again in 67. The purpose was to destroy Israel, but God's hand was with Israel once again. So now they're beginning to make settlements for these Russian Jewish immigrants and the Ethiopian immigrants and all these people that are coming into Israel, because God's gathering them from all over the world, and he's going to bring them back. And yes, war will happen, and that's not a pretty sight under any picture. Chapter 50, verse 1, but thus says the Lord. And so we get into this mission of Christ to help the discouraged. And he says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why? When I came, was there no man? Why? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea, and I make rivers in the wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and they die of thirst. And I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth for their covering. It's interesting here at this particular juncture, because he's telling them how he's going to protect them, how he's going to watch over them, how he's going to restore. But then he goes to them, and he's answering their question, actually, in chapter 49, verse 14. But they said, the Lord has forsaken me. And he's coming back with this. He says, well, where's your certificate of divorce? Now, if you take this example, and you go to the scriptures, and you look for the example of what was told them about divorce. And then you would see that Israel has a direct order from God. So go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And you'll see something here that actually is kind of being referenced when we talk about the certificate of divorce. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses, this is one of the third sermons that Moses was given to give to Israel before they entered the land. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, he says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her," whatever that was, her apron was dirty, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her," the newest husband, "and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her is not allowed to take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as inheritance." So there's two things here. One, if a man marries a woman and he decides, okay, I don't love you anymore, out. So he gives her a writing of divorce. And she goes out. And she's got this divorce, and she gets married again. If she gets married again and that person dies that she married, and let's say it's legitimate in that sense, or he divorces her for whatever reason, then can she go back to the first husband? No. And that is the northern tribes of Israel. According to Jeremiah the prophet, they basically not only forsook God, but they broke all of God's laws. And so the northern tribes were not allowed to be regrouped back in because they mixed and became adulterers with the world to such an extent. The only way they could do this would be faith in Jesus Christ, but they didn't even know that at the time. They didn't have that salvation plan. The southern tribes also forsook God, but there was a redemptive plan available, and they took it. So that is available to the southern tribes of Israel. The northern tribes mixed themselves into all kinds of other things, and according to Jeremiah, Jeremiah said that they would not be returning, so to speak, if they made that decision. And this was all based on the law concerning what is said there by Moses to the children of Israel. Now, let me give you another perspective here. That's not all. You see, in Matthew 19, Jesus was asked one day about divorce. And he said, they said, "Well, we have divorce. We're allowed to have divorce under Moses," which I just read to you, and out of Deuteronomy. And Jesus said, from the beginning, that was never the plan. Marriage was marriage, and it was still death do you part. And so God made the marriage vows. And so what he said, the Father didn't make marriage like that. And so, therefore, the only cause for divorce would not be a certificate of divorce, just hand a piece of paper, but would be because of immorality. So, therefore, the person would be allowed to divorce and be remarried on the basis of immorality. So, does that then bring back in the opportunity? Some say it does. So, or even those other tribes of Israel who will be regathered in the latter days. Some say that's the basis. They'll be able to be rejoined through salvation in Jesus Christ. And even from their adultery. I don't know. I can't say. I'm not that big of a scholar to know. But I can tell you this. God's made a plan. And everybody gets an opportunity to be saved. And nobody is excluded. So no matter how bad, there is a way of salvation. And Jesus said, "I am the what? The way." Yeah. Please stand. Father, I pray tonight.